Almost forgot to come up. I was so engaged in worship there. So, thank you, worship team, and just all the different opportunities that we had so far this morning to worship the Lord in different ways. It's great to be here. Amen. Well, our Advent messages for this Christmas season, we're taking different stories of births in the Bible and looking at how they foretell of the birth of Christ. We first looked at the birth of Isaac and talked about God's provision at a perfect time. We then moved on and looked at the birth of Moses and talked about God providing a deliverer at just the right time. Last week we looked to the birth of Samuel and the surrounding events, and we looked at God as the ultimate comforter in times of sorrow. Today we will look at the birth of John the Baptist and see God as our source of eternal and infinite joy. We'll spend some time looking at the background surrounding John's birth. We'll spend a little bit of time looking at the character of John and how he's described in this first chapter of Luke. And then we'll finish up talking a bit about joy and what that looks like in the life of a believer. Before we get into that, will you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. As cold as it is outside, our hearts are warm. Being able to come together and worship you through Advent readings and preparing ourselves for this Christmas season. Lord, to hear from missionaries and way in which we can engage the world with the gospel. Lord, to hear wonderful music, to sing along, and to have our hearts cry out in praise to you. We've had a wonderful morning already, and we praise your name for that. I pray that as we move forward and open up the scriptures, that you would speak further to us through your word. Lord, as we look to the birth of John the Baptist, that not only would we prepare our hearts and minds for your coming at Christmas, but also see things in which we can apply to our own relationship with you. Above all, God, we pray that you're honored and glorified through what happens in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we'll be in Luke chapter 1. Verses 5 through 17, looking at the birth of John the Baptist. And if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We also have it in the bulletin and on the screen, but it will serve you best to look at that in your own personal Bible. Starting in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Our passage this morning starts out on a similar note to the scriptures that we looked at last week with Hannah and the birth of Samuel. The passage begins with this background of barrenness. Much like we've seen with Hannah last week, and even Sarah before that, Elizabeth was not able to produce children. She and her husband were advanced in age. And though they're described in the scriptures here as righteous before God and blameless in all of his commands, the Lord had caused Elizabeth to be barren. As verse 25 states, she was even viewed by her people, and we talked about this a little bit last week when we looked at the background of Hannah. She was viewed in verse 25 with reproach or disgrace by the people around her because of her disability. And again, as we talked about last week, we don't necessarily view something like not being able to have children a disability. But if you look back and you enter yourselves into the time period in which this was written, or the time period of Hannah that we looked at last week, it would be considered a disability, and you would be looked at, as verse 25 says, with disgrace among your people if you were not able to produce children. And even in a side note comparing to last week as well, is that Elizabeth was not barren because of anything that she did wrong. The fact that Luke, right next to her being barren, he says that her and her husband were righteous and were blameless in the commands of the Lord is a way of saying their barrenness had nothing to do with anything they had done wrong. And it's a good reminder to us, as we talked about last week, that difficulties that we have in our life are not always a result of sin or faithlessness, but sometimes those things happen in our life so God can give and show greater glory at a later time. As we enter into this story, the implication behind what we read is that Elizabeth and Zechariah had long prayed for a child. Yet the Lord had been silent to that prayer. He had not given them their heart's desire. And so our passage begins with this backdrop of barrenness for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And from silence from the Lord in responding to their prayers, their long prayers for having a child. But that's not all. The backdrop also includes barrenness for Israel itself. For over 400 years, the Spirit of the Lord had been silent in Israel. There had been no prophet over the last four centuries. Since the days of Malachi, no new word of revelation had come from heaven. No angel had appeared to men since the time of the prophet Zechariah 500 years before. Israel itself considered itself to be barren. It was in subjection over a government that was ruling over it. It was in need of a savior. It was in need of a word from the Lord, yet God was silent. If you think about how Israel felt at that time, it probably could be summed up in Psalm 74. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Elizabeth and Zechariah are physically barren. Israel itself is barren, not having a prophet to bring the word of the Lord to them. And so we see this sort of mirroring happening in the beginning of this passage. That the personal prayers and the situation of Zechariah and Elizabeth of not having and not being able to produce offspring And we see that mirrored with the nation of Israel not being able to have a prophet of the Lord, seeming as though God is being silent. As a matter of fact, most likely what was going on at this prayer time where Zechariah goes in to spread the incense, there would be a large part of the prayers going on outside that would be Israel praying for a Messiah to come, that the promised prophet and Messiah would come back and visit Israel. And so we have this amazing, wonderful mirroring of what's going on in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, as well as what's going on in Israel. The personal prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth for a child, the prayers of Israel for a prophet and the word of the Lord to return. That long silence is about to be broken. Not only for the family of Zechariah and Elizabeth, but also for the entire nation of Israel and even the whole world. We have a promise of joy and gladness. In verse 13, we see that Zechariah's prayer has been heard, and it's going to be answered. God will give them a son. It will serve to answer their personal prayers for a child. And it will also serve to bring God's word back to the people and to prepare a way for this Messiah. The angel announces personal joy and gladness to Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says they will bear a son who will be, in the Greek term, megas. It will be great in the sight of the Lord. As a matter of fact, even Jesus himself, later in Luke, talks about John and says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Jesus goes on to teach about the kingdom of God for that, but we'll take it right here to just say, even Jesus himself says, this man is great in the eyes of the Lord. The Greek here is megas en opinion tou kereou. I just have to say that because we've spent so much time in the Pentateuch, and I don't know Hebrew, but I do know Greek, so I was so excited this week to just read from the Greek that I actually know. That sounds like I know that the nerd alarms are going off in the church right now when I say that, but it honestly was like this. I love all of God's scripture, but you know, we've been in the Hebrew so much, and I don't know Hebrew, but to be able to go back and just read the Greek was awesome this week. But let's quickly take a look at, pretend I'm not that nerdy for a second, and let's go back and take a second to just look at what is it about John that sets him apart, that makes him great in the sight of the Lord. Well, a few things are listed here. It says that John was to live a disciplined life. Okay, a disciplined life. This is signified by verse 15, by the fact that he was not to drink wine or strong drink. Now, I'll assert that this is less about alcohol. In fact, I'm sure there was a whole lot more things in which John disciplined himself from doing. And really, I think we'll just take this morning to highlight the fact that above all, this teaches us that part of John's greatness was his discipline. His willingness to set aside worldly pleasures, pleasures that in themselves, at least in this instance, were not directly sinful, but pleasures that would make him stand out among other people as holy. He chooses to set things aside in order to increase the effectiveness of his message. John uses his freedom in Christ to live a holy and set apart life. And I think there's a lesson here for us. I mean, it's sometimes hard to compare ourselves with characters such as John. He's definitely set apart in a way that's different than we have the opportunity to be. But a lesson here from John's life is that he used his life and his freedom in Christ to set himself aside from culture and live a holy life. And I think as we do that as believers, as we choose to live a disciplined life and even set aside things that may not be explicitly sinful, the more that we choose holiness over the world, especially in this culture, especially in a culture that is craving more, 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 and doing more things and wanting to have more freedoms, the more that we discipline ourselves as believers creates an opportunity for our message to be more effective. John was disciplined, and I think that is a good message to us as believers. Something else that's pretty astounding about John, and it's actually quite unique, and this is probably one of those reasons why we can't completely compare ourselves to someone like John the Baptist, that although we have a few instances of Old Testament prophets and judges that were chosen to be prophets before they were even born, this is the only time that we hear of someone being filled with the Spirit while still in his mother's womb. John stands out as being someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. And I think that's notable. That's interesting. I think it highlights two different things. First off, it shows us God's sovereign choice. If John the Baptist was filled before he even came out of the womb, he obviously didn't do anything to earn that filling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we sort of just went through this being pregnant type of thing, and when Miles was still in there, he was doing a lot of things. You know, you could feel him punching and kicking around and things like that. But I can guarantee you he didn't do anything that warranted being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He was not capable of doing that. And so one of the things that we learn, can see from the story of John the Baptist being filled in the womb is that God sometimes just chooses for his own sovereignty, and we have nothing to do with that. But secondly, when you partner this statement with the one in verse 16 that mentions John preaching and going forward with the power of Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah, I believe we are to see John's filling of the Holy Spirit to be greater than anyone who came before him. John was filled earlier and in greater measure than anyone before him. And what did the Spirit lead him to do? How would he display the great power and spirit of Elijah? If you guys know the story of Elijah, he did many miraculous deeds. Okay, you think of the story of the prophets of Baal and his taunting and then fire coming down. You think of him with the widow, the flour and the oil that never ran out throughout the whole time of famine. You think of the widow's son who died, and Elijah brought him back to life through the power of the Lord. Amazing, miraculous deeds in the life of Elijah. But John did none of that. Unless I'm forgetting something, there's not one miracle attributed to John. The greatest and the most filled, if we can use that term, of all the prophets. He displayed the power of the Spirit not through miraculous works, but through personal discipline and preaching conversion. proclaiming repentance, turning hearts back to God. The exact phrasing in verse 16 and 17 is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It's a restatement of Malachi 3:24. It's hard to perfectly understand. But essentially, it is proclaiming the message of repentance and reconciliation. Preaching conversion. John was the great evangelist. I mean, if we go a little farther, we'll read this section next week as we get into Christmas Eve service. I mean, John was witnessing and proclaiming the lordship of Christ when he was only 6 months into the womb, right? We have that story of Elizabeth meeting Mary and John in the womb bouncing up or leaping for joy in the womb. He was witnessing for Christ before he was born. But that's how the Holy Spirit worked in the most filled of the prophets. I just mentioned that John's somewhat of an odd case because he was the greatest of the prophets, filled in greater measure with the Holy Spirit, yet he did nothing miraculous. Truth is, if we look at it that way, I think we're looking at it incorrectly. It's incorrect because there is no greater miracle than the miracle of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. There's no greater miracle than a heart of stone turning from a life of sin to a point of crying out, "Praise be to the God of glory." Physical healings are exciting. Raising people from the dead as Elijah did, that's astounding. But tell you what, that widow's son, he still died again. See, the real miracle is bringing people to eternal life by proclaiming the message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's no greater gift of the Spirit and no greater source of joy than proclaiming repentance and seeing conversion happen. And that, above all, is what John is marked out. That is how the Spirit of Elijah filled him. And we have that same offer. To preach the joy of the gospel of Christ. The promise of joy, gladness, and rejoicing would not only be enjoyed by Zechariah and Elizabeth. Scripture clearly tells us that the joy will extend to the many. I'm not sure why I'm having a hard time speaking. That the joy will extend to the many. Again, the setting is that Zechariah is in the temple praying. He's worshiping. He's spreading incense. Outside, many others are locked in prayer. Zechariah had long prayed for a child, and he was most likely currently praying to God to once again remember Israel and send a prophet. And God comes with an answer. And I'd say, let's even just take a second to reflect on the fact that that answer came when the people were in the midst of prayer and worship. And I'll just make the quick side note of saying, if we're looking to hear from the Lord, we should be looking for it in worship and in prayer. That's the times in which God comes to us, speaks to us, and answers to us. If we're just looking and worried and anxious, but not spending that time in worship and prayer, we're missing the time in which God would like to meet with us. And so God comes with the answer during the time of prayer and worship. Zechariah's prayers have not just been answered for a child, but also his prayers for a prophet. John is the last great prophet. The Lord will be silent no longer. The Spirit will fill John and he will preach a message of repentance and conversion. But most importantly, the prayer for a deliverer, for the salvation of God's people is also answered. Not in John himself, but in the one who will prepare the way, Jesus the Messiah. A promise of the coming Messiah, the one who will bring everlasting joy to the many. I'd like to spend just the last few minutes of our time this morning discussing joy. Quick study of the Greek words for joy, gladness, rejoicing in the New Testament make it clear that a life of joy is a mark of discipleship for a Christian. That all born-again believers in Jesus are, by necessity, joyful people. The truth of the gospel of Christ, the truth that it is so evident, especially in these first chapters of Luke, where we see angels proclaiming good news and joy, gladness, rejoicing. We see from the worship that happens from the lowly and stinky shepherds all the way to the exultant angels. That this message of salvation through faith in Christ is one that drives out all misery, all sorrow, fear, and pain. Joy is the hallmark of a Christian. Paul knows this and says it in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in, the circumstances in which you feel happy. No, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We often wonder, what is God's will for our life? His will is for us to rejoice always, to give thanks and pray without ceasing. Joy is the hallmark of the Christian life. So why do we have miserable Christians? Maybe even yourself sitting here thinking, I know that I have given my life to Christ. Why am I filled with sorrow? Why am I fearful and anxious? Well, first off, I think we misunderstand the term joy. And we often mistake it as having happy feelings. This is far too shallow of a view of joy. Simply looking at the way that Luke uses the word joy in his writings of Luke and Acts shows us how much deeper joy is than just a feeling. In the book of Luke and Acts, joy is used to describe the coming of the Messiah. Joy is used to describe the feeling of seeing a lost soul turn to Christ. Even the feeling and celebration that happens in heaven over someone accepting Christ. Joy is used to talk about someone being with Jesus and experiencing his works, his great works. Joy is used in Luke to talk about the return of the disciples after they go out and they see demons submitting to the name of Christ. Joy is used in Luke to talk about the personal conversation with Jesus after his ascension when they see him and eat with him on the beach. And even jumping out of Acts and Luke, we see in Hebrews 12:2 that it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, chose the suffering of the cross. Joy is so much more than good or happy feelings. And one of the main reasons why we aren't joyful as Christians is we've put far too low of a value and understanding of what joy is. I mean, really, viewing joy as synonymous as being happy is like looking at the institution of marriage and comparing it to getting, a Valentine's Day card and maybe one of those little hearts, candy hearts that says text me or something like that. I mean, there is no comparison to true joy as the Gospels speak about it compared to feelings. And so first off, we misunderstand joy. But secondly, the truth is, there are many things in this world that can drive joy out of our life. Things that can overshadow the glorious gospel. Things like physical ailments. Things like ongoing sin in our life. Tragic events that happen. Maybe we see enemies or people that we know are not good people being promoted while we sit and struggle. Maybe we see a divine withholding like we've looked at with Elizabeth and Hannah before, where all they wanted was a child, but God said not now. Or maybe it's just bad understanding of the gospel, bad theology. Anyone who knows the life of Martin Luther sees that his great sorrow and anxiety was because he didn't understand the grace of God. And once he did, his life was marked with joy. There are many things that can drive out joy for a time in our life. But Christians should never stay there long. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. They can't be together. Now, there's a lot to be said here about joy and the Christian life, and as I was mulling this over and as this sermon was getting longer and longer and longer and longer, decided that this summer, as we kind of go back to taking a little bit more of themes and as we went through the Paradise to the Promised Land, this is going to be one of our themes this summer. Christian joy and what steals it. Because I think it's far too often in our lives that we do not live joyfully. But as we read the Gospels, it's clearly a mark of discipleship. So we'll talk more on that later. But I wanted to bring it up this morning because I just want to encourage you guys to take these remaining days of the Christmas season, not to reflect on the difficulties or sorrows that we face in our everyday lives. Certainly, we have many of those things that can drive joy out. But instead, let's focus on the glorious, infinite joy that we have in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's take the opportunity to spread that message of joy to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to talk about it as a family at dinner. The truth that God humbled himself into human form to reconcile his people. There is no darkness that cannot be driven out by that message. There's no sadness that that message cannot comfort. Let's spend these next couple days, and I mean obviously the rest of our Christian life, but especially let's focus on it leading up to Christmas, the joy that we have in Christ and in the gospel message. I want to just read a little bit from Martin Lloyd-Jones here to close our time about being a joyful Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you want to be truly happy and blessed, if you'd like to know true joy as a Christian, here's the prescription. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You guys remember hearing anything like that? Sermon on the Mount last year. Blessed are they who do not hunger, or who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, not after happiness. Do not go on seeking thrills. Seek righteousness. Turn yourself. Turn to your feelings and say, I have no time to worry about feelings. I am interested in something else. I want to be happy, but still more, I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. Set your whole aim upon righteousness and holiness, and as certainly as you do, you will be blessed. You will be filled. You will get the happiness you long for. But if you seek for happiness, you will never find it. Seek righteousness, and you will discover you are happy. Do you want to know supreme joy? Do you want to experience a happiness that eludes description? There is one thing to do. Really seek Him. Seek Him Himself. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you find that your feelings are depressed, do not sit down and commiserate with yourself. Don't try to work something up. But this is the simple essence of it. Go directly to Him and seek His face. As the little child who is miserable and unhappy because someone else has taken or broken his toy, and he runs to his father or mother to take care of it, you run to Christ. That is where you find joy. Before I close in prayer, one last exhortation. If you know this story, right after what we're done reading, Zechariah basically says, How do I know this is going to happen? I'm really old. And the angel says, well, you're not going to hear and be able to speak for a while. Zechariah was not able to speak the good news that was happening at Christmas. You can. If you are silent during this opportunity, and right now as Christmas comes around, this is some of the most fertile times. This is some of the times when people are the most able to not shut you down as you start talking the gospel of Christ. But if you're quiet, it's not because an angel made you so. It's because you were afraid to open your mouth. And I want to exhort you to take this next week and really share about the joy of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me?